yet over the last couple of weeks, Prescriptions for Living. And I borrowed some of these materials from Reuben Ewart, his website, livingthetruth. Can't remember whether it's .com or .org. We just type in Living the Truth and it'll come up. And he preached these here years ago, and I recently decided that I would, I've been listening to him and got under conviction, and I didn't want to be under conviction by myself, so I thought I'd share it with you. And So last time we looked at the first prescription was how to overcome rebellion, and we studied the biblical concept of what's called active submission, which you don't normally hear in fundamental circles. You just hear the word submit, and it usually is applied to the women, not to the men. So we looked at active submission and what the Bible says about submission for every person within the body of Christ. Then we talked about, last week we started looking at this idea of reproducing godly skills. And we talked about the fact that very few people actually do the Bible. You find somebody's having a problem, they say, well, you need to memorize this verse. Well, you probably already know the verse. What you need to do is practice it. Put it in practice. Implement it. So we said, we went to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I pointed out to you that if you're going to reproduce a skill in somebody else, number one, you have to personalize it. That means you have to have it. You can't teach soul winning if you don't win souls. You can't teach praying if you don't pray. You can't teach forgiveness if you don't forgive. You know, so we said you gotta personalize the skill. Second thing you have to do is you have to formalize the skill. And that word there, teach them to your children diligently. That Hebrew concept is the idea of formally communicating to somebody else the details related to the skill. So we talked about personalize, formalize, and then the third thing we said you have to actualize. You have to demonstrate to someone else how the skill is working in your life. They have to see you actually implementing it. And then we said that the fourth element in the whole thing was you have to energize the skill, and that means you have to actually coach someone else who's carrying out the development of that skill. And we said, you know, if I played football, basketball, baseball, tiddlywinks, and a couple other sports. And one of the things that came across in our time, the coach spent time going over play situations with us on the chalkboard. X's and O's. And if all we had done was X's and O's on the chalkboard, we'd have never won any games. But then we had to go out and we had to actually run the plays that he was showing us on the chalkboard. So we're talking, you got to energize, you got to coach somebody in performing that skill. So we looked at that, and well, the first skill we talked about developing was the godly skill of prayer. I'll go back and review that whole thing, but we talked about that. So the second one I want us to look at tonight is the godly skill of telling the truth. The godly skill of telling the truth. I think it was G. Campbell Morgan that said two greatest sins of preachers are pride and lying. A lot of people lie. Every one of us here has lied at some time or another. So Paul talks to the church at Ephesus, and he says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor in Ephesians chapter 4. So we're talking here tonight about reproducing the godly skill of telling the truth. And we live in a society that worships distorted information. I listened to the president's speech today. The exact opposite of what he said 2 weeks ago on the same topic. Distorted information. And then you take information and pass it through certain media outlets, and it totally changes from the time you introduce it to the time it comes out in print or, you know, on television or whatever. So that's bad enough that we find it in society, but what's even worse is that mentality has invaded God's church. I think it was George Truett years ago who made the statement. He said, God, dear Lord, I wish I could trust the word of my church members. Well, we might turn that around and say, Lord, I wish we could trust preachers. Jesus was the truth. John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth. So Jesus had the skill of truth telling. Jesus told men about truth. Second step. Mark 13:32. He says, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth." They were responding to the fact he had told them information. And then thirdly, Jesus showed men how to speak the truth. John 7:40. Many of the people said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." And then Jesus called them to actually do the truth, to get involved in it. John 16:13, that when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. The implication is you should be practicing the truth. So some years ago, I won't give too many details, because I want you to know who it is. But some years ago right here in this church, one of our ladies became convicted about her lying. And I don't remember whether I preached on it or not. But she came to me, and she said, "Preacher, I want you to help me." She said, I want to put away my lying. She said, "All my life I've had a tendency just to say things that would make me look better and say things that would keep me from getting under pressure." And she said, "To put it very honestly, I've just lied a lot." And she said, "I want to get over that." In Ephesians 4:25, she said, I read this, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." And, of course, we know the verse, but the problem is, do we do the verse? And the woman told me what prompted her. I said, why did you come to me with this? I'm interested because I have a degree in psychology, and I'm always interested in why things happen, you know? So I said, why did you come to me to share this with me? She said, "Well, first I want you to pray with me about it, and then," she said, "I want you to hold me accountable. I want you to ask me every church service, how are you doing?" And I said, "Okay, well, what prompted you?" She said, "Well, a few weeks ago," she said, "I had just disciplined my daughter, age 7, for lying to me about breaking a cup." She said, "I wasn't so upset that the cup was broken, but that she lied to me. And while I was talking to her, the phone rang, and somebody that I didn't want to be around, didn't want to have anything to do with, was asking me out to lunch the next day," and she said, "I didn't want to go, so I said, 'I'm sorry, I can't, I'm sick, and I'm in bed with the flu.'" And she said, "I hung the receiver up angrily, and I turned and looked at my daughter, who was staring up at me, and who said, 'Mommy, you haven't been sick.'" So she said, "That's the reason I wanted to." So for months and months and months, I'd ask her at the end of service, "How are things going?" She said, "I slept pretty well earlier today," but she said, "The rest of the day has been pretty good." Keep praying for me. Well, you know, if you want to pass on a godly skill of telling the truth, first thing is you have to be a person who tells the truth, regardless of the outcome. Secondly, you have got to tell people that you want to pass it on to, your children probably. You have to tell them about this skill, and then you have to actually show it to them. Show them how telling the truth works, and then you get them in situations where they will have to tell either the truth or the lie, and then you coach them, which includes encouraging them to tell the truth. So the question that we ask ourselves is, how are we doing with passing on this skill of telling the truth? I told you it was convicting. I feel better sharing it with you. And then number three, the skill of giving thanks. The skill of giving thanks. Well, you know, every once in a while I'm working and I'll just jot down, I'll make a mark every time somebody says something negative or nasty or mean. And it doesn't take long to fill up an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper with marks. Almost everybody's negative. I got to thinking about that one. I said, I think I'm going to keep a check on myself. I was amazed at the end of 6 hours how many negative things I said. The skill of giving thanks. And there are literally hundreds and hundreds of references in the Bible to thanks, thanksgiving, thankfulness. And of course, if you take the word praise, that even increases the number. But there's an interesting passage. I'm going to read the whole passage, but I want you to turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 22. And the life of David is so interesting because David was human. He made all the same mistakes you and I made. But every once in a while he'd stop and take stock of himself, and he would admit where he messed up, and then he would start making corrections. I like that about David. And in 2 Samuel 22:50-51, he says, "Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name, He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David, and to his seed forevermore. Yeah, that's great, but notice how this segment starts off, therefore. That means that everything that preceded, therefore, is the reason for what he says in verses 50 and 51. So, I just want to quickly hit some of these things. You'll just have to write fast in order to get this down. Therefore introduces the giving of thanks, and then the reasons for David saying, I thank you, Lord, precede this. So let's go back and look. First of all, if you look at verses 17 through 20 of 2 Samuel 22, verses 17 through, he thanked God for deliverance from his enemies. Verse 17, he sent from above, he took me, drew me out of many waters, delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. Then go to verse 50, therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord. And then in verses 2 and 3, he thanked God for continued protection and for supplying a refuge. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, the God of my rock, my shield, my horn of salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior. They say here, all of these elements that indicate protection and security. He said, Lord, you're my rock, you're my fortress, you're my deliverer, you're my shield, you're my horn, you're my high tower, you're my refuge. Therefore, I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord. And then thirdly, he thanked God for his availability to David. Verse 4, I will call on the Lord. David said, God's open and receptive. Now, I don't know if you've had the experience of needing to talk to somebody who was in an important position and then trying to get an appointment. Not easy. For years and years, when I was working in our area here for Jerry Falwell, I'd go down every year to Washington, D.C. and try to make appointments with senators and congressmen. It's hard to get in to see those people. I mean, unless you can demonstrate that you can deliver votes, or you can demonstrate that you can make large contributions, your name for an appointment goes on the bottom of the list. I think I got in to see Jerry Solomon every time I went down there because you and I helped him get elected, but all the others, other congressmen, other senators, man, I tell you, it was awfully hard to get in to see those people. And most of them were liberals, so they didn't want to talk to a conservative anyway. So it was pretty difficult. But think about this. The creator of the universe is available just like that. Today I was in a distressing situation and I needed supernatural intervention. And I said, Lord, I can't do this. I need your help. And I got to thinking about that. Man, I just walked right into the throne room, you know, pleading the blood of Christ, and I got an audience. No complaint. God listened to me, paid attention to what I was saying, and blessed me as I had asked him to bless me. So David thanked God for deliverance, verses 17 through 20. Thanked him for protection and refuge, verses 2 and 3. Thanked him for his availability in verse 4. And then in verses 5 through 7, David thanked God for his presence in distressing circumstances. God's the Lord of pleasant times, but he's also the Lord of the unpleasant experiences in life. You know, if you're on the mountaintop, he shines. But if you're in the valley, he comforts you. He walks beside you and puts his arm around you in the valley. David thanked God for making himself known to David in life's most difficult times. David must have looked back on his life and said, you know, God should have abandoned me because I abandoned him. But when I needed him, he put his arm around me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they protect me. So David thanked God for his presence in distressing circumstances, verses 5 through 7. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid, the sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God. He did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. You know, here's an interesting thought. If you want him to respond to you in distress, serve Him when you're not in distress. So he thanked God for His presence in distressing circumstances. Number five, he thanked God for demonstrations of His mighty power. Verses 8 through 16 indicate all the different ways how God shakes foundations, how fire comes down, how cherubs fly through and darkness covers the earth, and how God thunders with His thunder, and all these different demonstrations. C.S. Lewis referred to severe national disasters as God's trombones. C.S. Lewis said, if you're not going to listen to the still, small voice, God will pick up His, megaphone. Yeah, megaphone, not trombone. Megaphone, yeah. My mistake. My apologies to C.S. Lewis. So he thanked God for demonstrations of His mighty power. He would think that these idolatrous nations would get it when a tsunami wipes them out. You would think they would get it. Well, number six, David thanked God for His equity in dealing with His people. Verses 21 through 25, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, that He recompensed me. He goes on and talks about how he obeyed God and God honored him for his obedience. I put out equity here because, you know, God has standards of righteousness that He has set, and those standards apply to every person equally. Some people act as if they're not accountable to God. Some people act as if they don't have to do what God says to do. But all things are equal, and God says that when He brings righteous judgment for violators, that everybody will get the same treatment. There'll be no preference with Him. Now, I don't know about you, I hate inequity. I come in contact with it all the time. I just, about every place I work. I've seen it in my workplace. I've watched it destroy personal relationships. I've watched inequity destroy organizations. I know two organizations right now that are about to go under. They're facing the possibility of collapse, and they're needed in the community. But the inequity that goes on within them is the cause of the pending destruction. I've been treated inequitably by people. I'm sure you have too. I've been treated inequitably by church members, by other preachers. You see, inequity is satanic, but equity is godly. And the only one in the Bible that promotes inequity is the devil. So everybody that engages in inequity is serving the devil. And everybody who engages in equity, which is a character trait of God, is serving God. So with the Lord, every person will be held accountable equally. God is an equitable God. And David thanked him for that. Number seven, David thanked God for divine guidance, verses 25 through 29. Let's drop down to verse 27. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, the froward thou wilt show thyself unsavory, and the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. But David's saying here, no matter how distressing things are, no matter how dark things are, no matter how I feel, am I closed in, if I just follow the Lord, the way He's going to be opened up for me. Years ago, I used to be a cave guide at Ruby Falls. And I take people down there, and we get in the cave. And of course, you could turn the lights off in the cave. And you had a flashlight. So I take them down in the cave, you know, and we get down to the bottom down there, and they'd all step out of the elevator into the area before we started the tour, and I say, okay, now I want to show you what real darkness is, and I turn the lights off. You hear people, woo, turn the lights back. I said, hold it just a second. I have the light. I turn on the flashlight, and I say, follow me. I put the light down behind me like that, and I'd walk down through the cave like that. That's what God does. He says, hey, don't worry about the darkness. See, here, this is my light. Follow me. So he just takes off and says we can follow him. He is our guide in the most distressing of situations. And David was thankful for that. Remember what David said in Psalm 32:8? He's quoting God. He says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. And the idea behind that, I looked that phrase up in the Hebrew, is that God will keep His eye on us. God will keep His eye on us. And what He does is He gives us direction from His level of perception, not from our level of perception. Which makes you wonder why we're so dumb as to try to make it on our own sometimes. Try to figure it out for ourselves, you know. Number 8, David thanked God for supernatural enablement. Verses 30 through 35, I'll just give you some of the phrases he used. God was going to help him run through a troop, leap over a wall. God is my strength and power. He makes my feet like hinds feet. Verses 30, 33, and 34. You see, David had been weary running from Saul. David experienced personal weakness. David had wandered aimlessly. And he knew the need for security and stability. And he had indeed experienced God's supernatural enablement in times when it appears there was no way out. So he was thanking God for enabling him in the battles of life. Number 9, he thanked God for his personal involvement in David's life. Verses 35 through 37, he teaches my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast given me the shield of thy salvation. Thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, so that my feet do not slip. I feel like I'm cramped, and I feel like the way is wrong. And suddenly, everything gets large, and I've got room to walk. David said, God's been personally involved step by step. The Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. One of the great aspects of our wonderful God is his willingness to be involved in our lives at specific levels. There's nothing about us that does not concern him. And David was thanking God for that. Therefore, he says, I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord. And then number 10, David thanked God for removing from David a vengeful spirit. Verses 38 through 49, I'll not read the whole thing, but in that passage right there, David says that he's going to let God take care of his enemies. I'll fight the ones God wants me to fight, but I'm not going to try to get everybody. And this section duplicates some of the earlier statements about deliverance, but David expresses that he's grateful for God's handling those who opposed. Listen to verse 40, thou hast subdued my people under me. Verse 41, thou hast given them to me. Verse 44, thou hast delivered me from the strivings of my people. Verse 48, it is God that avengeth. And verse 49, thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord. So you want to reproduce the skill of giving thanks, and first of all, you have to be a thankful person. You have to be thankful. Secondly, I've got to tell others what thankfulness is and how to be thankful. Thirdly, I've got to actually show them actions that demonstrate thankfulness to the Lord and to others. And then fourth, I've got to involve them in the process of giving thanks and coach them and encourage them as they try to develop the skill of being thankful. Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. So, I practice this today. I do this every day. I make it a point every day to thank someone for something. Every day. Sometimes many times during the day. Today I went to a fellow and I said, you know, I know that you've got a hard job. I know that you've got a lot of responsibility. And I know there are a lot of us that are dependent upon you. And I said, I just want to thank you for taking individual time to work with us in this EMS program and get things going. He said, man, I appreciate that so much. So if you're going to pass on thankfulness, you've got to be a thankful person. And secondly, I tell others daily that they need to be thankful. I told one fellow today, I said this, I said, you know what? Other people would be more inclined to be with you if you would thank them for something instead of criticizing them so much. I said, why don't you thank people? Well, he said, thank them for what? And I said, well, look at so-and-so over here. Now, he's been doing this, he's been doing this, he's been doing this. You haven't had to ask him. He's been handling responsibility. Why don't you go to him and say, look, thank you. I really appreciate your doing that. And thirdly, I show someone how to be thankful. I told a fellow today, I said, hey, let me show you something. He said, what? So I took a card and I wrote a thank you note to one of the medical doctors for letting me work under his license. and told him how much I appreciated his trust in me and all of that. So I said, now I'm going to take this over to Glens Falls Hospital. I'm going to put it in his mailbox over there. So I said, now, why don't you find somebody that you want to thank? And I said, let's sit down and talk about what you want to write down there, coaching them. So you got to have those four steps. You got to be thankful. You got to tell others about thankfulness. You got to show them. And then you got to coach them. That's how you pass on a godly skill. So how are you doing at reproducing the skill of thankfulness in others? And then number four, let's reproduce the godly skill of forgiving. If you want an interesting experience, type in the word forgive and hit search and see how many times it appears in the Bible. Forgive, forgiveness, forgiven, forgave, all of that. 1 Kings 8:34, hear thou in heaven, O Lord, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel. 2 Chronicles 7:14, and my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. Jesus taught that forgiving should be part of our prayer life. Matthew 6:12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Mark 11:25, now when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any. Luke 17:4, and if someone trespass against thee in a day seven times, and seven times he says, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. The word forgive is an interesting word. Its basic meaning is simple. It means to abandon, to send away, to omit a debt, to agree not to discuss. The Greek word, aphemi. Reuben Ewart says this in his sermon on this subject. He says, quote, forgiveness is my contract with you never to bring the matter up again. Hebrews 10:17, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, there's a difference if people say, well, you know, I can forgive, but I can't forget. That's true. You can't. Unless you're my age. Then you forget a lot of stuff. There's some stuff I'd like to forget and some stuff I wish I could remember. The fellow said, oh, really? He says, what is it you'd like to remember? I said, I can't remember. But the word forget means that you can't remember. But the words remember no more means that you haven't forgotten, but in your character, you refuse to bring it up to that person once he's asked forgiveness. It's a contract. Reuben Ewart points out, forget means does not remember, and remember no more means that though not forgetting, I will not bring it up to you again. That's my contract with you. Years ago, when I first came here, we had a student in our Christian school, had 150 students, and this kid asked the supervisor, I want to go see Pastor Goodell. So the kid made an appointment, and I brought him in the room. I closed the door. So I said, how may I help you? He said, I hate my stepfather for the way he treated my mother. And he took our money and he walked out. We don't know where he is. I said, that's a sin. He said, you bet it's a sin. And I said, no, I'm not talking about him. I'm talking about you. He said, what do you mean? I said, you won't forgive him. I said, now I can't help what he did to you. And you certainly can't change it. But I said, you're bitter, and you're holding that thing in, and it's destroying your life. He said, well, he would never ask to be forgiven. I said, he doesn't have to. I said, you can forgive if somebody never asks you. And I said, you have the sin of an unforgiving spirit. I shared with him some of the experiences I'd had. I said to him, here are the four steps again. I said, I'm a forgiving person. I said, do I ever fail to forgive? Sure I do, because I'm a human and I still sin. But I said, I'd like to think I'm a forgiving person. I said, I don't have time to try to get back at people or try to get, you know, do something to them because they did something. I said, I don't have time for that. So I told this young man as he sat in my office, I said, I'm a forgiving person. And I said, I told him how I was treated by our deacons in that first church split. And when I told him what happened, he couldn't believe it. He asked me, he said, they did that to you and your family? I said, of course they did. I said, they never asked forgiveness, but I forgave them anyway. And I said, at any time when I saw any one of them, I never brought it up. I just talked to them about other things. And then I told him this. God says that we're to forgive, and here's what forgiveness means, and here's how you do it. So I told him. And then I showed him how to practice forgiveness, what I did. And then number four, I involved him. I said, now here's what you need to do. If you never see your stepfather again, you need to right now tell God that you're going to forgive him and never hold it up to him how he's treated you and your mother. If you ever see your stepfather, you'll need to tell him that you forgive him. And he said, well, what if he laughs about it? What if he responds the wrong way? It doesn't make any difference. I said, you're not responsible for how somebody else responds, only for what you do. So I said, you handle it correctly. Several weeks later, I'd actually forgotten about it and gone on to other things. And once again, the supervisor came to the door and said, Pastor, have you got time to see so-and-so? I said, sure, yeah, send him in. So he brought him in. He came in, a smile on his face. He said, we're talking now about a 12-year-old boy, 13, something like that. He said, Pastor, you know it works. He said, I'm no longer bitter. He said, I have more peace now than I've had for years. He said, the other night my mom and I were talking about it, and he said, my mom did it too. We both prayed and said, Lord, we forgive him. And she said, now I actually love my stepfather. And he says, I would like to be able to find him so I can share with him what I've done. I said, I hope you can. And my question is, how are we doing at passing on the skill of forgiving? How about asking forgiveness of a person that you have wronged? I've had to do that several times. Probably should have done it several more times. But I've done it several times, and it's really... Well, what a blessing it is once you do it. Four steps. Step number one. I was wrong when I was rude to you, or whatever it is that you did. Or you can... Here's some tough words. We used to do this years ago. I passed on to our church staff. I said... Please forgive me for the sin of, and then name the sin. But step one is identify this full assumption of personal responsibility. Don't say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry is an apology. That's not the same as reconciliation. When you say, I'm sorry, it only tells how one feels about what happened, not about what one really believes. And then step two, tell the person, I accept full responsibility for my sin against you. Step three, will you forgive me for being rude to you? This is what James talks about in James 5, confessing your faults one to another. Most people do not know the skill of confessing the faults. They go on, once there's a conflict that never gets resolved, and they spend the rest of their Christian lives in bitterness. Now, they may tell you they're not bitter, but if that's true, then the Bible's not true. Because you can't leave sin unconfessed without being bitter. The biblical principle. So if I got to take somebody else's word or God's word, I'll take God's every time. So what is step four? Well, step three is important because will you forgive me for being rude? That shifts responsibility to the person you wronged because now you've dealt with your responsibility. So in an offense, there are always two elements that have to be taken into consideration. Seeking forgiveness and granting forgiveness. The person who seeks forgiveness has one responsibility. The person granting forgiveness has another. And then step four is you put a period after will you forgive me for being rude. You don't use the word but. What happens if you use the word but? If we use the word but, we're trying to justify our wrongdoing even though we've admitted it. And we want to put some blame on the other person. So we must, first of all, have the skill. Secondly, we must tell the skill. Thirdly, we must show the skill. And fourth, we must coach the person in developing the skill. We're talking about reproducing godly skills. And I got this idea from Reuben Ewart's CD series. Now, Lord willing, next time we get together, I want to speak to you on the skill of edifying. You know what it says in Ephesians 4:29? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that may minister grace unto the hearers. So I asked a group of people one time, what is corrupt communication? And their response was profanity, swearing, dirty talk. But actually, even though those things fit in, there's a lot more than that. So I want to talk to you next time about developing the skill of edifying. And in that passage, corrupt communication comes first, edifying comes second. Corrupt communication is communication which tears down, ridicules, undermines. Edifying communication builds up and strengthens, develops and establishes. So we'll look at those next time we come together. Let's stand for prayer. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you've given us an owner's manual that tells us how to use our lives. Thank you that when we fail, we can come to you and ask forgiveness. That when we are defeated, we don't have to remain defeated. That when we fail, that doesn't mean we're failures. We can get up and start over again. Lord, I'm so grateful that you're the God of the second chance and third chance and fourth chance and fifth chance. That no matter how many times I ask you for forgiveness, you extend it. No matter how many times I call upon your grace, you shower it. So I pray that tonight as we open the altar, you'll touch our hearts and speak to us in a way that will cause us to develop the skills that we're talking about here tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.